Last week we had a good look at a few of Jesus' miracles. His miracles that demonstrated his supreme authority in action, if you remember. We're going to take up another miracle story today, not the whole next series of miracles. Matthew sort of lumps them in groups of three. But we're going to look at one more, the calming of the storm, as I mentioned, on the Sea of Galilee there. We'll look at that miracle. Again, Jesus' authority is shown there in a marvelous way, making the wind and waves to cease in an instant by his simple word of command, leading the disciples to ask, if you remember, what sort of man is this? From which I take the sermon title today, what sort of man is this Son of Man? Jesus uses that word for himself here for the first time in Matthew's gospel. We'll see if we're paying attention that it's pretty much the only thing he calls himself, the Son of Man. And it's a curious expression. We'll talk about that a little bit today. But what sort of man is this Son of Man? That was a question that he provoked very intentionally. And it's a question that, of course, Matthew seeks to answer for us. Indeed, the miracles of Jesus would make us ask that question. And if we answer the question correctly, we'll understand why Jesus demands such radical commitment from his disciples. Matthew first gives us here in chapter 8, in our passage today, this little interlude on discipleship. And it's a very important passage. We'll see another interlude on discipleship a little bit later, the Lord willing, in chapter 9. But here we have Jesus giving us a great, very challenging teaching about that radical commitment of discipleship, what it really means to follow him. Let's read now the living and infallible word of God from Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" When he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" The word of God from Matthew 8. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding this morning, but also to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, and friends, what sort of man is Jesus Christ? What sort of man is so poor that he has no home, as he says, no regular place guaranteed to him where he might lay his weary head at night? And yet, on the other hand, a man who has that authority to tell a disciple to forget even about his father's funeral. Those things don't really match up. No place to lay your head, but this is how we're to follow you. We just ignore dad's funeral. See? What do you do with that? A man who, on the one hand, sleeps on a boat during this terrible storm, who's so weary and exhausted that even this terrible tempest on the Sea of Galilee does not make him rise and wake But on the other hand, he's so powerful that he can simply utter a brief command and the wind and the waves, they are immediately calmed. These things just don't seem to fit. Jesus, as you see in these two little stories this morning from Matthew 8, Jesus really was sort of an enigma, a mystery, right? For so much of his earthly ministry, for so much of his work, the crowds would see him perform. For so much of his teaching, that would be the response. What sort of man is this? It's a mystery to people around him. But this is what you get, friends, right? When you have the eternal Son of God becoming a man, you get an enigma. You get a mystery. And he remains one, even if we can, as Matthew intends for us, to answer the question, what sort of man is this? And certainly that's the purpose in so much of the New Testament Gospels, right? To raise that question, what sort of man is this Jesus? And then to have us understand, what sort of man he is. Nevertheless, he does remain an enigma, a mystery. He's the God-man. It'll never be otherwise. For all eternity, I believe there will be mystery there. Things that we could not possibly understand about Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Matthew's purpose certainly is to have us amazed at Jesus and to wonder who he is and to marvel at his mighty works and miracles. But ultimately, friends, to have us trust in him. To have us trust in our Lord Jesus for salvation and, of course, to follow him. As we see in our passage this morning, to commit our whole life to Jesus of Nazareth, who is no mere man. To follow him no matter what the cost, in fact. In the first part of our passage this morning, Jesus deals with a couple of would-be disciples. We don't ultimately know what happens with these two guys. One a scribe, the other one comes and as well looks like he wants to follow Jesus, but he's got some important business to take care of first, right? Dad's dead, he's got to go bury his father and so on. But then he'll come and follow Jesus. That's what he's saying, right? These do appear on some level to be disciples. I mean, Matthew even says, calls one of them a disciple. They're following Jesus already in some way. That's clear, and it's clear that they intend to do so more. We're never told if they actually do. And we'd have reason to question whether they do or not because of this. Jesus, it would seem, almost discourages them, at least the first, from too quickly following after him. He almost discourages the man. He's at least warning the man to count the cost. Don't be so hasty about thinking you're going to follow. It's not an easy road being a disciple of Jesus. And that's why he calls people repeatedly throughout the Gospels to count the cost, to consider how much it might cost us personally, how much we might lose if we really follow Jesus with that radical commitment of a true disciple. What we learn here then in this first portion of our story is that these two men clearly had an idea of discipleship that was far too easy. And Jesus clearly means to correct it. The first point then, true discipleship involves an absolute commitment to Jesus that makes us ready and willing to suffer great loss. True discipleship involves an absolute commitment to Jesus. A commitment that is so serious, so demanding, so absolute, that we must be ready and willing to suffer great loss. First comes a scribe, and of course, that's peculiar to begin with. Most of you probably realize that, right? Scribes didn't typically favor Jesus all that much. They weren't his biggest fans. He goes after them and the Pharisees more than anyone else, so it's a rather peculiar thing when we read about scribes having any sort of favor for Jesus. This one appears to want to follow Jesus, and he has a very bold declaration. Teacher, I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. Jesus is going at this point across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side. He's up there in Capernaum on the northern edge of the sea. There are crowds all around him, and we read at the very beginning of our story, he wants to get away. Why? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe he's just weary of the crowds, the miracles, and he didn't come just to do miracles, right? He came to do teaching. Maybe he wants to get away partly for some real intimate, in-your-face, very, you know, close teaching with his inner circle of disciples. Perhaps that's part of the reason. Maybe he's just weary, who knows? There's any number of reasons. But he's looking to go away from the crowd at this point. And he's going to go to the other side of the sea. And here, before he gets in the boat, this scribe, very eager scribe, says, I'm ready to go with you. And the implication isn't that he just wants to get into the boat and go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This scribe says very clearly, I'm ready to go with you wherever it takes me, anywhere. Now that language that's very strong language. And what it means, friends, is that this scribe is saying, I want to be your disciple, Rabbi. Rabbis in the ancient Jewish context didn't go and pick disciples as Jesus did. It's one of the main proofs, among countless other things, of course, but at least publicly and immediately, it's one of the simplest ways to see Jesus did not fit the mold of a rabbi. They didn't call disciples to themselves. Disciples volunteered to go after some teacher. He even calls him teacher, doesn't he? The scribe calls Jesus teacher. He's essentially saying, Rabbi, I'm ready to quit being a teacher myself. This is a teacher of the law, a scribe. I see the superior teaching of you, Jesus, your amazing authority that puts mine to shame, right? I know I need to follow you. It's obvious. You don't only have this authority in your teaching, you're doing these miracles. I'm ready to go with you wherever you go. Rather strong declaration of discipleship there. The problem, friends, is that this guy has, and Jesus knows it somehow, this scribe, has a view of discipleship as if it's some easy road. Something that's, you know, something like following any rabbi. Maybe you just stop what you're doing and you go follow this teacher and you go wherever he goes. He's this itinerant, right, traveling preacher. Wherever he goes to teach, you're going to go with him. The life of a rabbi and his disciple. Jesus says, no, not quite. It may involve a lot of travel. It may involve a lot of teaching. And I do have disciples. But Jesus' point to the scribe is, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Count the cost, right? Count the cost. You think you're ready to follow me and go wherever I'm going. Have you considered this? Human beings have homes. You probably have a home. We typically have homes, right, of some sort. Animals even have homes, Jesus points out. Might be a rather humble little nest or little cave or whatever. But even animals have a place to lay their head, not the Son of Man. And the point is, serious poverty follows this rabbi. It's not just his life of poverty. Jesus is saying, are you ready for that? Are you ready to follow me so that as I go along and have no secure, guaranteed place to get some rest at night, you're also ready to be so poor? Not just an itinerant preacher moving around, but actually quite impoverished. However much fame or honor Jesus might have gotten for all of his teaching and miracles and so forth, he would never gain any wealth in this world or enjoy any lasting comfort in a home of his own. He's actually very poor. That's the point that he's making here. And warning the scribe, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're really going to go with me wherever I go, be ready for a life of very little security, very little comfort. Count the cost of discipleship, because you have to be ready for great loss, to lose everything. That's true discipleship, friends. Being willing to do much more than follow a teacher and learn from him. True discipleship, Jesus points out here, means having this radical commitment to follow him, even to the extent of losing all possessions. No, I'm not going to ask you for your car or home or anything like that. But Jesus could do that. He did it. He did it often. He did it for the first disciples he called, and they immediately left their nets, left even their father, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, just like that. On the spot, turned away from all their work, from home, and from family. Instantly. He really did that. He really called people in that way, didn't he? He does still. Well, that brings us to the other would-be disciple, right? Basically tells this guy, who also seems maybe very different from the scribe on the one hand, this second guy who comes and he's called a disciple of some sort, but is he really part of that committed inner circle of disciples? It doesn't seem so, because he's going to put off discipleship. Now, before you judge this guy too quickly and say, oh, he's a fake, right? Realize what it is that he's called away to do. Bury his father. No small thing. In our own context, right? In our own culture. Dad dies, you pretty much drop everything. Dad's dying, you pretty much drop everything to go be with him. Dad's dead, work, all people, all previous commitments, whatever obligations you have, whatever personal connections need some work or some attention, everything gets put on hold so you can go to Dad's funeral. Now, that's true still today. It's naturally the case for virtually every people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, right? That's obvious. In a Jewish context, it's that times 10, 20 maybe. And I won't get into all the details that were there around a father's funeral and what the eldest son would be called to do for not just a day, not just the funeral, but for a week or so of all the ceremonies that follow and all the financial and legal arrangements, the inheritance and so on. Huge obligations for which anything, even your prayers, could be put on hold. Even priestly service could be put on hold. That's, you read that in the Law of Moses. When Dad dies, absolutely everything comes to a halt and is put off. So you go to the funeral and take care of those things. That's the Jewish context. So don't just dismiss this guy. Oh, he's a phony. Here's a disciple, right? Because he's just so, in such a cavalier way, he's just going to put off following Jesus. No, this is something that's huge. And anybody would understand, this guy really does have to go, Jesus, to tend to family obligations. He has no choice. None whatsoever. The request that this guy makes is completely reasonable, even mandatory. There's no question about it. You appreciate that? So when Jesus says what he says to him, follow me, forget about the funeral. Let the dead bury their dead, right? Just right now, follow me. Don't even go back home. Just like James and John, just like Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Just stop everything. Follow me. Really ready to be a disciple. That comes first. Everything else. Everything else pales in comparison. You know what those words would have struck that man like and everybody else? Jesus is rude. I mean, listen, that's exactly what everybody would be thinking. Any Jew in that crowd would be instantly thinking, wait a minute. That's pretty impolite. I mean, this guy's dad just died. And he can't... Funeral for his father? It's just, it might only take a day or a few days. And then, wouldn't that be okay? No, says Jesus. Nobody could say that. Nobody could say, leave everything, leave your home, leave dad and family. If anybody ever does tell you that, me or any other leader in a church, you know what you have? You have a cult. Right? Some of you might personally have some experience with that. You have some teacher in the church who says, forget about your father's funeral and your commitments to your family and forget about your work and leave your home and everything and just come follow me and live this life of reckless abandon wherever I take you. That's a cult in the case of any other human being. It just is. No man has the authority to do that. Jesus did. Jesus says, leave everything. If you're really going to be a disciple, you better count the cost, because this is what real discipleship is. A radical, absolute commitment to Jesus. To the extent that you are ready to lose everything, to suffer great loss, shame, alienation, persecution, even by your own family members. This guy's family would be livid. Who would ever talk to him again? You didn't come to dad's funeral. Shame, alienation, persecution, the loss of your possessions, of your dearest relationships, all of it can be nothing in comparison with Jesus' lordship. His lordship and discipleship to him is never relative to anything. His demands of discipleship are absolute. Friends, Jesus has that kind of authority. This is what he says, and he says it here. He says it in many passages. I quote from Matthew 10, just a couple chapters later, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is why I say, friends, the radical commitment of discipleship demands that we are ready and willing to suffer great loss. The loss of everything. Everything. Family, home, possessions. Everything in order to have Jesus. Costly commitment of a disciple. That's what we're getting at here. It's not easy at all. It's a hard road, a costly undertaking. Would-be disciples, therefore, are called to count the cost. Are you a disciple? You hear those words from Matthew 10 and you say, well, I am, you know, by the grace of God, I'm a disciple. I'm certainly not worthy of Jesus, I know. I'm speaking personally. I know that my love for parents and for my children, those things do sometimes outweigh my love for God. There's no question about that in my mind. We're not worthy of him. I mean that's true, right? Not any one of us. But are you a disciple of Christ? Do you hear those words? Do you realize that's the commitment he actually demands of his disciples? Are you ready to commit yourself like that to the Lord? You say, I'm baptized. I come to church. That's what disciples do. I'm officially a disciple. I've been baptized into the name of Jesus. I learn about him and learn from him in his church. That's what disciples do. They're learners. They learn from Jesus. As if it's a given. But again, here's the question. Are you this kind of disciple? A true disciple? Baptized, yes. Church attendance, learning of Jesus and from Jesus, all very important. But many, many do that, and they're never really disciples. Because that willingness to leave all isn't there. The willing to suffer loss isn't there. When it costs something, there's compromise, there's turning away. See, we too often, like these two fellows here in Matthew 8, we too often domesticate the Lord Jesus. We turn him into this sort of tame teacher. Maybe it's going to require a lot to follow him around and listen to him and learn so much from him. But in the end, it's pretty much an easy thing. Most of us have probably a very natural tendency to exchange radical commitment to Jesus Christ for this routine, easy, convenient, and comfortable religion. We'll give a portion of the week, right? The obligatory 1 out of 7, but that's it. You'll give the portion of the paycheck, that fixed 10%, that's it. And you pat yourself on the back. You're a disciple. You're sacrificing, right? But how often it just becomes this routine, it really doesn't cost you anything. It's just this given, it's this simple thing. You don't take to heart, I don't take to heart, this demand of Jesus for his disciples is of the whole life. It's not 1 day out of 7, which isn't to disparage the Sabbath, right? It's not to disparage tithing or giving whatever percentage or whatever you do or whatever your practice. Those are all wonderful things. They're all part of the regular, true Christian life. There's no question about it. But he says, it's you, the whole you. It's everything you are and all that you have. Is that mine? That's what Jesus says. He's satisfied with nothing less. He makes that repeatedly clear in his teaching. Maybe you've never really committed yourself wholeheartedly to Christ because you've counted the cost, and you realize, in all honesty, you may not openly share this with people, but you do realize it's just too much. It's too great, too much loss, too dangerous, too painful, potentially, to follow Jesus with that kind of reckless abandon, with that radical, absolute commitment. That's too great a cost. You faced it, you understand that. Well, many people make such a conclusion, but it's the wrong conclusion because it's due basically to a simple failure to appreciate who Jesus is. True discipleship does demand absolute, costly commitment to Jesus, but you'll never consider it too costly if you know him and receive him, who is the Lord of life. It is costly, friends. I'm not going to retract that for a moment. But you'll never consider it too costly if you know who he is and you receive him as the Lord of life. The second point then, whatever the cost, the danger, and loss that may result from discipleship, it's not worthy of comparison with the Lord who gives life. Whatever the cost, it's never worthy of comparison with the Lord Jesus who gives life. The scribe calls him teacher. Then comes this would-be disciple who calls him Lord. That's better. By the way, disciples never actually call Jesus teacher. That's a clear giveaway that somebody really doesn't appreciate who Jesus is. When they do, when they're real disciples, they call him Lord. So this second guy does have a little bit more insight on the authority of Jesus. He's more than a teacher. He's Lord. And true discipleship is not only to know him as teacher and to know him as Lord, but really, friends, to receive life through him. To count the cost and to conclude that cost, however great, however painful, whatever danger will face me, whatever shame and alienation, losing home, family, whatever, however great the cost, it's not worthy of comparison with receiving the Lord of life. And Jesus shows that in the very next miracle story. Here's the poor itinerant preacher. He really doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. I mean, he catches a nap on a boat. Right? I mean, they're going to the other side of the city. And you might think, well, that's unremarkable. Here's how tired he is. Here's how weary the itinerant preacher is. He's sleeping through a storm. He almost sleeps through the thing. And of course, there are commentators who say, this is Jesus's, you know, trust in the Father. And there may be an element of that here. I'm inclined, however, to think it's more his exhaustion than his demonstrating trust in the Father. He's exhausted. He's not putting on a show like, look at me sleeping through this storm because I know it's all going to be okay in the end. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's asleep. He's exhausted. And the waves come crashing over this boat, and Jesus remains asleep. The disciples are astonished. Save us or we're perishing. They think they're drowning right there and then. Of course, by all accounts, it probably was the case. They're being swamped, it says. On the Sea of Galilee, such sudden storms were a regular occurrence. But even these fishermen, James and John, Peter and Andrew, these brothers, right? They know, like they're ignorant, unfamiliar with the ways of the Sea of Galilee. They spend their life on it. Not just, a bunch of weaklings. Okay, you appreciate, these guys know a storm. This is a life-threatening storm. If anybody knows that, those four guys knew it. And what's the response of Jesus? And with a simple word, just like he casts out demons with a one word, just like he heals with a simple word, he calms that storm. That great storm becomes a great calm in an instant at his word of command. And naturally the disciples say, what sort of man is this that the wind and sea obey him? Jesus is a man, of course. Among other things, that's what the Son of Man means. He's a real human being. But he is so much more. And what I want you to see in this miracle, and certainly it is what we're meant to see, is that he's the Lord of all life, of all creation. He's the author of life. Prophets can heal people with a word on occasion, right? Prophets can even cast out demons, yeah? There's even been a prophet, you know him well, Moses, who can move great bodies of water in an instant. You know the story of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. But even there, you'll remember, Moses is told by God, stretch out your hands over the sea, and then we read in the very next verse of Exodus 14, and the Lord God drove back the sea with a great wind. Moses didn't do it. Something different is going on here with Jesus, and those disciples know it instantly. He's not stretching out his hands and praying that the Lord God would do some great miracle. No, he simply addresses creation because he is the creative word of God. He simply says, be still, and it's done. The storm is gone. Instant calm. They know this man is different. And what they're meant to conclude is, he's the Lord of life. He has authority over creation, authority in himself, because, of course, the Son of Man is ultimately none other than the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creative Word of God. Jesus says earlier in our passage that he's Son of Man, and I've made the point that that does indicate humanity. It actually indicates a number of things potentially. God calls Ezekiel Son of Man like dozens and dozens of times. Sometimes it's just the way God speaks to a prophet. It's to call him Son of Man. It probably, in most occurrences in the Old Testament, just means a human being. And in some cases, like in the Psalms and in Job, that's definitely what it means. The Lord God is not a man that he should lie, from Numbers. You remember the passage? Or a son of man that he should change his mind. It just means a human being. Son of Man, however, on a couple of occasions, does mean something very peculiar. One passage, of course, is Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. He's a little lower than the angels, but he's crowned with honor and glory and everything put under his feet. That's not just a saying there's a human being in view here. That's something about Adam. Something about the second Adam, right? Psalm 8. And then there's the passage in Daniel 7 where Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion and an everlasting kingdom that shall never end. There's that key messianic son of man passage. I think oftentimes we read the Gospels and we read son of man so much, we link it with Jesus and we think that must have been a messianic title. But it wasn't. The Jews would not have heard son of man and thought instantly of Daniel 7. In some of the instances of that title that he uses for himself, maybe they would have. But in passages like this, that wouldn't have been the first inclination. Oh, he's saying he's the Daniel 7 son of man who receives the everlasting kingdom of God from the Ancient of Days. But notice what Jesus does say to the next would-be disciple in verse 22. He says, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. And what I want you to understand there is that what that means implicitly is this. You can leave the other people in your family, go bury your dead father, because they're all dead to begin with. But my disciples, the implication is, have life. And maybe that's not what you see at first glance, but that's what Jesus is implying there. You let the dead, not physically dead, that wouldn't make sense to say the physically dead bury the physical dead. You let the spiritually dead go deal with the physically dead. They have nothing better to do. That's true. That's a huge obligation. It's serious business. Go let them tend to that. But if you're my disciple, this is what you'll do. You'll follow me because I have authority? Yes. Because I can calm storms in an instant and raise the dead and give life and healing with a simple word? Yes. But because all of that shows you, my disciples, I give life. New life, the life of the kingdom of God. Friends, we see in our passage today then that Jesus is the Lord of life who gives life to his disciples, which is why when we count the cost of discipleship and we realize how great the loss and the pain and the shame and alienation and all of it might be, it's nothing to compare with receiving the Lord Jesus and life through him. So count the cost, but factor in who Jesus is and what he gives freely to those who trust in him. It's life in the world to come for one thing, right? Later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, you know the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus. What do I do to inherit life? It's about life. And Jesus quotes the commandments and, well, the man says, I've done that. Do I lack something? And Jesus says, oh yeah, I forgot to mention, go sell everything you have. Sound familiar? And then give it all away to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven and come follow me. Sounds familiar, right? He really does call people repeatedly to do that sort of radical thing. And the man, of course, goes away sad because he knows he can't. He loves his riches. He's not willing to part with it. That's his God. And Jesus goes on to teach, it is difficult for the rich, impossible, really, for them to enter into the kingdom of God and have life. But then at the end of that passage, you remember what Peter says? Peter says something very interesting. Jesus says what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter's, interesting response to that is, oh, but Jesus, we've left everything for you. Remember that? I quote from Matthew 19. Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, here's Daniel 7, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 29. Friends, Jesus makes it clear there's great loss that we will. It's not just that you might. You will suffer loss as a disciple. If you're a real disciple and you've never faced any loss or any danger or any shame or alienation, it's never been costly, you should be really challenged today. Because that doesn't fit the life of a disciple. Okay? That should be plain. It's not easy. And if it has been relatively easy heretofore, I can promise you it will not be going forward. For true disciples, it is a great cost. But Jesus says here very plainly, what you get in the kingdom of life is not to be compared with all of the loss that you suffer in this world. And of course, that's speaking about the future of the new world, he even says there in Matthew 19. But it's not like there's nothing to gain at present, right, friends? Even now, we who are disciples of Christ Jesus begin to taste the sweetness of eternal life. We begin to taste the joy and the comforts of knowing we have life now through Christ Jesus. By His work and by trusting in Him alone, we actually have peace with God. There's nothing that, not all the riches in the world can compare with that. If that isn't more precious to you than everything else you have, family, work, your home, all of the creature comforts that you enjoy day by day. If the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life through God's Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't make all of those things pale in comparison, there's something wrong. Jesus says, my disciples have life, not just life to come, but life now. I give life. The Lord of life gives us through the forgiveness of our sins the comfort of eternal life and peace with God the Father. When Jesus says, come, follow me, leave the dead to bury their dead, he is implicitly saying, I give my people life. Do you know that comfort in Christ, friends? Do you enjoy this new life in Christ? Maybe after hearing so much today about commitment and the radical demands of real discipleship, you wonder if you could ever have the comfort of attaining life by your commitments to Christ. Anybody wondering that? Well, I've got some bad news. I've got some good news too, but I've got some bad news. The bad news is you'll never attain this comfort and life by your commitment to Jesus Christ. You must hear that this morning, if nothing else. There's a serious commitment that Jesus demands from his disciples. But if you think life comes by your commitment, you are woefully mistaken. The bad news is none of us will ever attain life and the comfort of peace with God and the inheritance of his kingdom by our commitments to follow Christ. But here's the good news. We have life not by the strength of our commitment to him, but only through his commitment, his radical commitment to save sinners, to obey the Father, and to lose everything for us that we might gain life through him. Friends, we may have the comfort of salvation and life in Christ only by resting in the radical commitment of Jesus Christ to save his people by his doing and dying. Sometimes we, as committed disciples, we get into the boat, and then the storm arises, and like these disciples, and Matthew's connecting something here, if you notice in verse 23, we've just learned something about discipleship and following Jesus, and then you read the disciples follow Jesus into the boat, and they go through the storm, and what happens is, for all their commitment to Christ, to leave everything and go wherever he goes, for all that commitment, what ends up happening? The storm arises, and they panic. And they have no comfort whatsoever. Yeah, there's some indication that they hope Jesus can do something. Save us, Lord, right? What do they then say? We're perishing. We're dying. And Jesus gives them a gentle rebuke. Oh, you of little faith, because he knows that this fear is really operating more so than faith. You see, a glimmer of faith, save us, but really it's fear. If you really trusted him to save, you wouldn't be panicking thinking you're dying in this storm. Sometimes committed disciples, for all of their busyness and all of their commitment, they forget simply to trust in Jesus. But friends, Jesus would remind them here, oh, you of little faith, and remind us, we have ultimately not to rest in our commitments, which are so weak and so faltering, but to rest in the finished work of Christ, who by his radical commitment to save sinners, whatever it would cost him, his very life, leaving all of the glory and riches of his Father, to lose everything, just to be an itinerant poor preacher who has to sleep on a boat through a storm, exhausted and weary, but loses his very life for us, obeys to the point of death on the cross, even suffering the loss of his Father's favor on that cross. When you know the commitment of Jesus and you rest in that, you have a comfort and a joy of life in his kingdom that nothing in all creation can touch. Let us hear that this morning and embrace the Lord of life who freely gives life to us who trust in him, friends, and know that this moves us to a commitment to follow Jesus, no matter what it might cost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.